Father, as we would come to your word, we would echo those words that we have just sung. Let those who hear his voice, confronting them today, reject the tempting choice of doubting or delay. Father, that is the temptation, that we hear your word, we read your word, and then it leaves us. The word is snatched away, and Father, we do not think on it any further. But Father, as we look at these words that we have read this morning, we just pray that you will indeed impress them on our hearts, and may we continue to think through them. And we ask this in that you will work through your Spirit, and we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you would keep your Bibles open, that would be a great help, particularly to me as I work through this passage. But before we come to look at the text in more detail, I want to talk a little bit about terminology. Because some of the terminology has become somewhat detached from the actual meaning of what has been said. You've almost certainly heard of born-again Christians. Or maybe you have cringed at being asked, are you one of those born-again Christians? What is going on? What does this question mean? And let's get this straight. There are not two types of Christians. There are not normal Christians, and then there are born-again Christians. Every true Christian who believes in Jesus as their Saviour and Lord is born again. That is a real Christian. So there is an inbuilt redundancy when we say a born-again Christian. But we sometimes use that phrase because there is a distinction between those who are culturally or nominally Christian and those who genuinely love and worship the Lord Jesus. And that is sometimes why it's used, but I think it's unfortunate that we sometimes blur it. Because both nominal and true Christians will be found in virtually every church. And that should hardly be a surprise to us. Jesus himself made it very clear many times in his teaching that this is the reason that we are being asked if you are a born-again Christian. And the apostles pick up on the use of this phrase and they teach what it means in practice. So Peter, writing in his first letter, speaks of being born again by God's great mercy. And again, further on in the same letter, he speaks of being born anew from imperishable seed. James speaks of God bringing us forth by the word of truth. Titus speaks to us of the washing of regeneration. Paul, writing to the Roman church, speaks of dying with Christ and rising anew, all using that same image of being born again. And there are quite a number of other instances that we could pick up. It is basic New Testament teaching. But to return to our text this morning, I want to look at it under three headings. A curious man, a bewildered man, and the Son of Man. So as we look at the last verses of chapter 2 and the first couple in chapter 3, I'm calling that a curious man. Because although we studied those last few verses of chapter 2 last week, I've deliberately included them in our reading today. Because when we read them last week, we saw that Jesus stood apart from the crowd. He did not need their approval, and he knew the fickleness of the human heart. He knew that they were more fascinated by his miracles than his teaching. John wants us to see through the miracles, through the teaching, that they are a sign to who Jesus is. And Nicodemus is curious. He's a curious man. As for himself, he was a member of the ruling Sanhedrin. He was religious. He was a Pharisee. He was educated. His name is a Greek name. And he was influential. He had seen the signs. He had seen the miracles. And he wanted to know more. Is he being slightly patronizing in his opening words? Certainly there's a degree of ambivalence there. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher. He calls Jesus Rabbi, but he would have been fully aware that Jesus has not qualified as a rabbinical scholar. It might be that he was just in awe at being in the presence of Jesus. Personally, I think the use of the word we in verse 2 is far more significant. He is actually hiding behind the Sanhedrin, or perhaps the cult of the Pharisees. He's protecting himself. We know. Some scholars go further by highlighting his coming to Jesus by night. And it's true in John's Gospel that night often has negative overtones. But he could well have just come at night for no other reason than having the time and the space to talk with Jesus outside of the bustle of normal life. But whatever the reason, Nicodemus comes. He is curious. Whether he comes of his own accord, or whether he's coming as a representative of a particular group, we do not know. What we do know is he's curious. And that brings us to verses 3 to 8, which I've called a bewildered man. Notice when Jesus speaks to him, he spends no time whatever in debating religious philosophy. He cuts straight through to Nicodemus. He speaks to him personally. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And for a devout Jew, that was shocking. He was the religious professional. He was a well-taught Pharisee. He was circumcised. He was a member of the ruling council. How could you have better credentials than that? Furthermore, after 500 turbulent years, a substantial number of the Jews were now back in their own land. They had an impressive temple. All they needed was their Messiah to come, throw out the Romans, and raise the profile of his people. That was all they needed. And Jesus sweeps it aside and tells him, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And incidentally, if you look at the text note in your Bibles, at the bottom of the page against the word again, you will see that it can be equally well rendered from above. That sounds very different in our thinking, but I'm quite sure that John enjoyed expressing himself this way because both meanings are equally true. Very simply, Nicodemus had to learn that neither his personal credentials, nor his racial identity, nor the history of Israel through Abraham, Moses, and King David, none of them were sufficient to enter the kingdom of God. One must be born again. So where had Nicodemus gone wrong? Jesus gives him two ways to understand this. First, he bases his teaching on the Old Testament scriptures. We'll look at that further in a moment. But fundamentally, Nicodemus was misinterpreting the overall thrust of the Old Testament. Instead of accepting the dreadful story of the Jews and their relationship with God, they were putting a pride of ancestry and their moral superiority over everything else. But isn't it easy for us to point the finger? We wouldn't be so crass, would we? It's so easy for us to fall into that same trap as Nicodemus. I took my title, as you all know, What Must I Do to Be Saved? From the words of the Philippian jailer in the book of Acts. What must I do? And those are the words that come most easily to us. Doing something appeals to us. Being born again is something none of us can do for ourselves. We had no part in being born whatever. Our mothers gave birth to us. And being born again is no different. There is nothing we can do to make ourselves acceptable to God. Sean spoke earlier of what we are naturally. We are apart from God, and there is nothing we can do to reform or redeem ourselves. We are morally bankrupt. We are in that same situation as Nicodemus. Jesus then gives Nicodemus another illustration. The effects of the wind can be seen, but you can't control it, nor fully understand it, even with our detailed weather charts. Nicodemus's thinking, particularly the notion of physical rebirth, was completely earthbound. But Jesus now opens a window on a new perspective. That new birth, that new creation, is a work of the Spirit. The old parameters have gone. The kingdom of God cannot be limited by either Nicodemus or by us. And that brings me to our final heading. In verses 9 to 15, the Son of Man. We've had the curious man. We've had the bewildered man, but now we have the Son of Man. In verse 9, Nicodemus says to Jesus, "How can these things be?" Notice that he is now engaging with Jesus. No longer is he faintly patronizing. No longer is he just coming to philosophize. He is not coming to an itinerant teacher. He is coming to summon because he desires more. From Jesus' answer in verse 10, some scholars have considered Nicodemus to be the leading theologian in the Sanhedrin. Because Jesus sounds almost incredulous. How are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things. How should Nicodemus have been able to understand Jesus' teaching? We've already thought about the Old Testament scriptures. Because there are many scriptures, there are many teachings from Deuteronomy onwards that point to a true salvation only being effected by a work of God. I'm going to pick up on just one of those, the one from Ezekiel. If you want to, please turn with me to Ezekiel 36. One of the major prophets after Isaiah, Jeremiah, we come to Ezekiel and chapter 36. And God speaking to Ezekiel says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. This is God speaking over and over again. Again he says what he will effect. He will do it. We get that repeated. I will. It is all a work of God. He will act in grace. That reference to sprinkling clean water and the work of the Spirit linked directly to Jesus' words in verse 6. He's not teaching a new doctrine. He is filling out the teaching that they have received over the centuries from so many prophets. We could read a number of passages in Jeremiah and so on, and they all make that same point. Entry into the kingdom of God requires repentance, the clean water of washing, and a work of the Holy Spirit. And for the second time, Jesus emphasizes the significance of what he's saying in verse 3 and again in verse 11. He repeats, truly, truly. That repetition is to underline the importance of his words. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you did not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus is now speaking in plural. He's speaking of the plurality of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is no theologian giving a possible interpretation to the words. This is the author of those words challenging Nicodemus and us, whether we accept his teaching or not. This is the Son of Man speaking of both the earthly and the heavenly. And once again, note that John is turning the spotlight on Jesus. This is a further revelation of his glory. He is fully man, but in these verses we see too that he is fully God. If Nicodemus, with his brilliant mind, cannot keep up with the earthly explanations, then how can he understand the deeper heavenly realities? Did you notice again, there's that echo of Jacob's ladder in Jesus' words. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. The same picture that was given to Nathanael a page or so back in John's Gospel. Jesus is that link between heaven and earth. There is no other way that we can understand our place before God without recognizing that Jesus is the only access. Yet, as I read in Ezekiel, God's desire is to be with his people. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. If we are to be the people of God, then we come to him through Jesus, our Son of Man. So why does Jesus add those last two verses, 14 and 15? What does he mean that he must be lifted up? Well, the first reference is to the serpent. It's found in the book of Numbers, in chapter 21. God's people have despised God, and they continue moaning about him. So he sends serpents that bite and kill among them. When they cry out for mercy, Moses is told to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And anyone who looks at the serpent will be healed, they will be saved. The point again is that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. That same message is that we look to Jesus, as he is our only hope. But beyond that picture, beyond the picture of the serpent being lifted up on a pole, Jesus is speaking about his own death. He will be lifted up between heaven and earth. He will be lifted up on a cross. He will die. He will be the sacrifice that bridges the gulf between earth and heaven. There's a lot more here to explore, but we don't have time this morning. And this is the situation with Nicodemus. Because as we continue to read Jesus' teaching in this chapter, we never read of Nicodemus leaving. When does the conversation end? Where I finish reading in verse 15, the end of the chapter? We don't know. It isn't clear. What is important is that Nicodemus fades out of the text, but he doesn't disappear. He reappears at the end of the gospel. This important, sophisticated man, this man who has such a position in society, goes to Pilate to ask for the crucified body of an apparent criminal. He asks that body to be released to him, along with Joseph of Arimathea. He is prepared to sacrifice all his position to be identified with Jesus in his death. We may be curious. We may be confused. We may wonder at Jesus, the Son of Man. But are we prepared to identify with him? Because identification with Jesus is costly in terms of the world around us. But the blessings that God wants to pour out on us through Jesus puts those costs in a wholly different perspective. Jim Elliot, the martyred missionary, put it, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Let's pray. Father, as we read this passage, as we read of the perplexity of Nicodemus, Father, we admit we too are often perplexed. And yet we sung earlier, your word is true and it is clear. And Father, as we read your word, we just pray that as it is that you will indeed clear our minds. Clear our minds so that we see the reality that Jesus is the one, the only one, who can redeem us, who can buy us back. For buy us back from being the captives that we saw earlier with the children. That you can bring us back to a relationship with you, with our God. That we can be his people, and he will be our God. Father, we just pray that we might understand that in an ever greater way. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.